It is not very often that I would use a Greek word in the title of a lesson. We're studying this morning about the ekklesia. That actually was the first Greek word that I can remember ever learning when I was a small child, taught in Bible class. And that is the word in the New Testament for the church. So, of course, I could have made the title of the lesson this morning, the church. But we want to make the emphasis here in our study today on the meaning of that word, which is the Greek word ekklesia. If you're looking in the Strong's Dictionary and the Greek New Testament, that would be number 1577, ekklesia. It's a compound word. In Greek, there's a preposition ek, which is the preposition to denote the origin of something, usually out of is where that would be. We even have some English words that include that particular Greek preposition as part of the English word that has that same meaning, out. And the other part of the word is from the Greek word kaleo, which is exactly where our English word call comes from. The English word call is really a transliteration of kaleo in Greek, but ekklesia comes from the word call and out, which is exactly the definition of the word. It is a calling out, or in terms of the church, it's the called out ones. And that's important to know the definition of that, to know what that term really means. Because in English, the word church itself really doesn't tell us much. But when we understand what the origin of that word is and its meaning, that should have great importance to us. First of all, it's not a building. And that doesn't even fit, does it, that a building would be the called out ones. So when we understand the word for church that is originally given in the Greek language of the Bible, that can help us out of having some common misunderstandings that we see present in the world. But we are not right now gathered in a church, even though that's very easy to slip into that kind of language that's so typical in the world. We pass, well, isn't that a beautiful church? And even the things, what the little thing you remember that I know when I was a kid, around the same time probably that I was learning the Greek word for church, the called out ones, I was also learning that little thing you do with your hands about, you know, when you put your hands together and this is the church and here are the people. But that's actually not right, is it? Because the church isn't that building, which is what that little hand thing actually is teaching, which is wrong. The people, that is the church, the called out ones, those people we happen to meet in a building, but the church is not the building that we're in. A beautiful church would not be a beautiful building. The church should be beautiful, but that should be the spiritual qualities that we, the church, as the members of it, what we have in us. So the church is not a building. The church is also not a denomination, as we'll see. It is God's spiritual nation. Now, in the Old Testament, there was a physical nation of Israel. That was described in Stephen's sermon as Stephen was preaching the inspired word of God in Acts chapter 7. And in verses 37 and 38, in reference to the physical nation of Israel that had been called out of its bondage in Egypt and then was called out to be a people separate for God and holy to God, he uses the word church, that word ekklesia, to describe the physical nation of Israel there in Acts chapter 7, verses 37 and 38, when he says, "This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall you hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us." It says Moses was in the church in the wilderness. He was in the called out ones, the ones who had been called out in the wilderness. That's why that word church is used there. Of course, it was not the New Testament church, but it was a body of people that had been called out by God from their physical bondage in Egypt to be a distinct physical nation, that they should have the spiritual quality of being holy, which, of course, Stephen went on to preach how they weren't, but that was the problem. But anyway, physical nation of Israel, they were a called-out nation to God. That is the shadow of what spiritual Israel is today, which is the Lord's church, His called-out ones, that we are when we are in Christ. So the church is God's spiritual nation. It is composed of the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, who are the ones defined as Christians. Let's look at Acts chapter 11, 25 and 26 as we see a grouping of all of those words together in this particular passage. Acts 11, 25 and 26. He says, "Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." So there in Antioch you have the church, the called out ones, who were defined, and when it says they were called, it's not by men. This is a divine name given. This is by God Himself. For the disciples, who are the members of the church, they were called Christians by God, first there in Antioch. So that is a divinely given and approved name for those who are in the church. They are Christ's disciples. They are Christians. So those who are Christians are equals the ones who are in His church. They are His called out ones. So we need to understand what that means. Now, the first reference in the New Testament where that word was used is in Matthew chapter 16. In that passage, verses 13 through 19, that I believe we've all heard many times, but this is where Jesus spoke about that church that He was going to establish according to the many prophecies that were in the Old Testament. We don't have time right now to go back to the Old Testament and see all the prophecies of the called out ones, the church. But Jesus is speaking here in Matthew 16 about that which He was going to build, which is His church. Matthew 16, we'll start in verse 13, when He was asking His disciples who the people were saying He is. It says, "When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, 'Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' And they said, 'Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' He saith unto them, 'But whom say ye that I am?'" So who did His own apostles believe that He was? Well, here we have Simon Peter speaking up. As we see many times with him, there is certainly a boldness present in Peter right from the time that we first read of him. Remained a part of him throughout his days. And he spoke up there in verse 16 and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he speaks those words boldly without any doubt in his mind. This is who Jesus is. He is the Christ, which means the anointed one. The Hebrew term, the Messiah, meant that. So in reference to the fact that He would be a king, which is why then Jesus is going to then speak about His kingdom. And He is the Son of the living God. So the fact that He is the anointed one, the Messiah, the King, the Son of the living God, that is what Peter confesses, which is exactly who He is. In verse 17, Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood had not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." It would be easy to have an entire sermon on the points about the church found just within those two verses, verses 18 and 19, that Christ is making. In fact, it wouldn't be hard to have an entire meeting on that for several nights, just looking at one by one these points. Just note a few of these things right there. That Christ is the founder. He says, "I will build my church." And it's singular. I will build my church, not churches. There would not be many different religious organizations that would be built and approved by God. There would be one church, and that's the word ecclesia, the called out ones. Jesus was going to call out one body of believers that he was going to establish. Singular, he's the founder of it, which right there sets his church apart from any which would then be referred to rightly as a denomination. By definition, a denomination is something that is a departure from the original. We're reading here about the original. The church of Christ is not a denomination. It is the original. All other religious organizations are a departure from that which the Lord established that he's speaking about right there, and by definition is then a denomination. But the Lord's church is not a denomination. We should not speak of or conceive in our minds of the Lord's church as the called out ones whom we are in that fashion. It should be very clear in our own understanding, in our minds, the distinctiveness of the Lord's church, the called out ones, from what are the religious organizations of mankind, which ultimately, if we read in this the chapter before this in Matthew 15, verse 13, whatsoever the Heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up, which is very different, the opposite from what will be the ending. Of course, there will be no ending, which is the point of his church, which is something else that is pointed out by Christ there in Matthew 16 in verse 18 when he says the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That word hell that's mentioned there is the Greek word Hades, which is the unseen world. It's the same thing as the word Sheol in Hebrew, which in fact the Holy Spirit himself translates. If you look at Psalm 16:10 and then compare that to Peter's sermon on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, you have the Holy Spirit translating the Hebrew word Sheol into the Greek word Hades. His soul was not going to remain in hell, which we have that translation again in English in the King James Version. We need to be very clear in understanding that is the unseen world where the dead go. That is not referring to the place where the wicked are going to be punished for eternity, which is what the word hell means in the sense that we properly think about it, where that eternal place for the wicked, which is the Greek word Gehenna, by the way, but the word Hades in Greek refers to the unseen world where all the dead go, where they will remain until Christ comes back, at which time all will be resurrected to go to the day of judgment. And Jesus went to a portion, a part of the unseen world of Hades that is referred to by himself and in other places in Scripture as paradise, Abraham's bosom. As he told that repentant thief hanging next to him, he says, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." That's where Jesus went. But his soul did not remain in the unseen world. On the third day he arose. And that is also something, because of Christ's resurrection, we have the hope of the resurrection, which means our citizenship in the kingdom of God, our being a part of the called out ones, is not something that ends when this our life on this earth ends. The gates of Hades, that is, of the unseen world, death, is not going to prevail against the Lord's church. When we leave this world, we are still a member of the body of Christ. We are still part of the called out ones. Who we are and our distinction as belonging to the Lord and being his people does not end when this life ends. That transcends this life into the next life for all eternity. So he's speaking there about the eternal nature of his church, which he then refers to as his kingdom. In verse 19, it is that spiritual kingdom of God. We could then easily go into all of those characteristics of what a kingdom is, including the qualifications of citizenship in it. Like I said, we could preach on this for days. Keeping to the point here about the called out ones, as he mentions there, the gates of Hades would not prevail against his church, speaking of the eternal nature of his church. The church, the called out ones, that has been in God's plans, or was in God's plans from the beginning, from before the foundation of the world. In the book of Ephesians, a book that teaches a lot about the Lord's church, that's a book we all need to understand well, But here in Ephesians chapter 3, if we would look now at verses 8 through 11, he says, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now he refers to the called out ones, the ecclesia there in verse 10. That word is used again there. But that is the organization that God had ordained that would be the ones that he would use to reveal his or make manifest his manifold wisdom to this world. Well, who is he commanded to carry the gospel to the world? But his believers, his church. That's part of our job. But in reference to that, he says that is according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, when did he plan to send Christ? Well, he's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It was from before the world was that he had been ordained by God to be the one to be our Redeemer. We can read that also in the book of 1 Peter in chapter 1. There are a lot of references in the scriptures about God's plans to send his son to this world. That was something that he had planned from before the foundation of the world. But as we read about that here in Ephesians 3, he also had in his eternal purposes that the church would be established, because he's speaking about the work of the church and making God's manifold wisdom known to the world, the preaching of his gospel to the world. When did God decide that that was going to be what he would choose to reveal his son's everlasting covenant to the world by his church? Well, that's part of what was in his eternal purpose. So the fact that there would be a church and what it would do, that was in God's plans from the beginning, along with his sending Christ. So we need to understand that this is an organization that was in the plans of God from before the world was. This is not an unimportant or an insignificant organization when we are speaking about the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what God had planned from the beginning, and this is what he brought into existence according to that eternal purpose through his son Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, we see that along with that, the very characteristics of those who would be in that church, the fact that they would be called out, was also in God's plans from the beginning. This he speaks about in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus." We see some of the characteristics of the church right there. They are the holy ones, which is what the word saints means, and faithful in Christ Jesus. And he says, "Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." All right, well, when did God choose us? And this is in the collective sense. In the Bible, when we read about predestination, we read about it in the collective sense. God had foreordained that there would be this group of people, the believers in his son, that would be the called out ones that would have these characteristics that he's speaking about there. He chose us in him when? Before the foundation of the world. Now, there's some that wrongly take that in the direction of saying, well, he's chosen us as individuals in him, which is not what that teaches, which runs contrary to all that God teaches in his word anyway. He's speaking about the characteristics of those that would be in his son, Jesus Christ, that would be his church. Well, that was something, again, in his plans and purposes from before the foundation of the world. What point? That we would be holy and without blame before him in love. That we would be adopted as his children through his son, Jesus Christ. So the very nature of the characteristics that we would have as his people, that's what God had conceived of, what he planned from the beginning. So who we are supposed to be right now in this world is according to what God had purposed from the beginning. We should not take that lightly at all. Not only as it will reflect upon our own eternity, but the God that we're serving, we have the great blessing, as he mentions in verse 3, all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. We have the opportunity to be partakers of and participate in the great plans that our God, our Creator, has had from the before the foundation of this world. What a blessing that we can be partakers of that, that we can participate in that. And we should show that appreciation for that blessing from God, to do so with diligence, with all of our being, in serving Him gratefully and diligently. Well, as we read then about this church that was in God's plans, and we can see the characteristics of the called out ones. We have been called out of the world. We've been called out to God to be holy and without blame before Him in love. And God had ordained that, had planned that from the beginning, before this world ever was. That's what His people would be, that's what we would be. And we need to fulfill that. Well, with all of that in Matthew 16, 13 through 19, we don't want to miss the very important fact that is taught in there, that Christ is the very foundation of the church, that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. When He says, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock," well, that word rock, that is the Greek word Petra, which is a massive rock, like a bedrock, a ledge. It's what you build something on. It's on that rock, that bedrock, that He would build His church. That's not Peter the man, which is the word Petros, which is a different word, very close in its meaning, but the word for Peter himself, Petros, is a piece of rock. But he was not going to build his church on a piece of rock, a man. He was going to build his church, his called out ones, that organization that was in the mind of God from before the foundation of the world. He wasn't going to build that on some flimsy foundation like a man. He was going to be built upon the bedrock, that ledge of rock, that Jesus himself, who is the Son of the living God, the anointed one, the King. And that's what the church is built upon. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, when he's speaking about that church and its foundation, 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And similarly, we read in the book of Ephesians in chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, where he says, "Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." Well, that there again, we see what Jesus built his church upon, not upon Peter. And so there's a lot of misunderstanding about that in the world as well. But Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And on that fact and that foundation is built his church, his called out ones. Well, those are the ones that Jesus shed his blood to purchase. In the book of Acts in chapter 20 and verse 28, when the apostle Paul was speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, in verse 28, he commanded them, this is in Acts 20 verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." The called out ones of God that Christ has purchased with his own blood. So those of us who are in his church are the ones that have been bought by Christ himself by the price of his own blood. This is why in Ephesians 1 and verse 14, in reference to the church, he refers to it as the purchased possession. We are that purchased possession. We are God's possession, and we have become his possession by the price of the blood of Christ being shed. He has bought us with that. So we are owned by him because he has purchased us with his own blood. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20, he makes this point about that fact and says, "For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And then in chapter 7, In verse 23, here in 1 Corinthians, he says, "You're bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men." Well, with the fact that Christ has purchased us, that we've been called out and bought by his blood, dictates how we should live. 1 Peter chapter 1, this is a passage we were making reference to a moment ago, but in 1 Peter chapter 1, 15 through 19, as we again see the culmination of God's plans that he had from before the foundation of the world, look at how it is expressed here, 1 Peter 1, 15 to 19. "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, forasmuch as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." So there again we see how this was in God's plans from the beginning. But what Christ did in redeeming us, purchasing us with his blood, he commands us therefore to be holy to him. That's the obligation that's put upon us. We have been bought with a price. We're not to live our lives to be the slaves of men. We're not to live our lives to corrupt our body and spirit. We're to live our lives on this earth to be holy to him, as we have been bought with the price of his blood. First Peter chapter 2, rather, starting in verse 4, he says, "To whom coming as into a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore, which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." Well, those verses encompass so much of what we've already looked at in our time this morning, in study of God's Word, about the ecclesia, the called out ones, his church. Well, he's describing Christ as the foundation, that chief cornerstone that we have to believe in, that we do not and must not reject and be disobedient to him. We are to be, therefore, as ones who have been purchased by him, redeemed by him, we are to be that chosen generation, that royal priesthood, that holy nation and peculiar people. Does it sound like we're supposed to be like the world, or are we supposed to be apart from the world and different from the world? We've been called out of this world. That's what he says there the rest of verse 9, as we are to show forth the praises of him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So there he's using the very terms about calling us out. We are the called out ones, the ecclesia. We've been called out of this world into his marvelous light. So we have to have a change in the way that we think and the way that we speak and the way that we live based upon who we are as being purchased by the blood of Christ and being called out of this world into his marvelous light, which is why we are no longer to follow the fleshly lusts that war against the soul. We're to abstain from those things and have our behavior honest among the Gentiles in this world. So they will see the difference. So they will glorify God for the good works that they see us doing. And they may not do that now in this life. We're to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. There's some that may ask us a reason of the hope that is in us based on that we need to be ready always to give an answer to with meekness and fear, which is what 1 Peter 3:15 tells us. But even if they don't ask us a reason of that hope now, even if they don't respond to the example of what they see in our difference from the world and the way we live now for their benefit, they will glorify God on the day of judgment for what they have seen of our good works. But how are they going to do that if there's no distinction between how we're living versus the world? If there's no distinction between us and the world as people, then how are they going to glorify God for what we're doing and how we're living? I've seen many times different bumper stickers that are on cars that will have little, well, I think they think it's cute phrases. It's actually not cute at all, especially when we understand what God teaches in His Word. But things to the effect that really there's no difference between Christians and anybody else. It's just Christians are forgiven. And I've seen that lots of times where Christians aren't perfect. They're just forgiven. Well, I mean, that really says we live just like everybody else, but we're forgiven. They're not. So we get to go to heaven and they don't. Which think about what that really says, that it, we can live our lives the same way as everybody else in the world, but they go to hell and we go to heaven just because God forgave us because we said some phrase. That doesn't fit with what God teaches in His word at all. That's not what the word ecclesia means. Ecclesia means we've been called out. We've been called out of this corruption of this world. We need to practice pure religion and undefiled before God, which in James 1:27 includes keeping ourselves unspotted from this world. We need to abstain from these fleshly lusts that war against the soul. We need to do what he says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, and be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. This is why we have 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and what it tells us there as being part of the, or being the called out ones. Verses 14 through 18, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what hath communion hath light with darkness? So we've been called out of this darkness and corruption of this world into God's light. We have to change how we live. In verse 15, and what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. I'd love to see that on a bumper sticker. How about you? But that's what the truth is. We've been called out of this world. We have been called to be separate to God, not like this world, to get out of its corruption. In fact, the very next verse says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We have to be different from this world. We need to be completely holy to Him. Come out from all of this corruption and all of this evil in this world and be holy to God. And not just partially so, but we need to perfect that holiness in the fear of God. In fact, our eternity, our salvation depends on that. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, he says that follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. If we're not called out, if we're not the called out ones, if we're not holy to God, we're not going to be with Him in eternity. We're not going to see Him. We have to do that. And Christ has shed His blood to purchase us so that we can do that. Now, our desire is that as we do that, and the world will notice that. I mean, if the world can't tell the difference between who we are and who they are, we got a big problem. We're going to have a big problem with God. They should be able to tell from the way we speak. They should be able to tell from the way we behave, the way we go about everything, that there is something very different about us. Ultimately, they'll glorify God for that, even if it's in the life to come. Now, many of them in this life are going to do like what he says in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 4, or 3 and 4, and he says, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excessive wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excessive riot, speaking evil of you. And there'll be a lot of people that will do that. They'll see how different we are, that we don't do what they do. We don't talk like they talk. We don't live like they live. We don't do things the way they do it. And a lot of people are going to then revile us for that fact. That's happening more and more in our present world, isn't it? But the fact is, this is what we've been called out to God for. And even though they may revile us now, they'll be going to be glorifying God for it one day, on that day of judgment. But whatever they do or don't do, we have been called out of this world to be holy to God, which is what it means to be part of His church. We'll close in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21, as he's encouraging us to follow him to fulfill his purpose, that glorious purpose that he has for us. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Who do you say that he is, that Jesus is? Do you believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, like Peter believed? Well, that's who he is. Peter believed the right thing about him and said the right thing about him. He is that chief cornerstone. Don't let him be that rock of offense to you by disobeying and rejecting him. Confess your faith in him before men this morning if you have not yet done so, as we're all commanded to do. And then he will confess our name before his Father when we do that. But if you're ready to come forward confessing your faith in Jesus Christ, he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then he commands you to come out from this world, to repent and be baptized into him for the remission of your sins, as he shed his blood to purchase you so that you can be called out to him and be holy to him. If you haven't obeyed his gospel this morning, to become a part of, a member of that church, the called out ones, the ecclesia, then this is your opportunity right now to come out from this world, to be called out to God, and to be in that body that he was in his eternal plans from the beginning, that you have the great privilege and opportunity and blessing to be a part of right now, and to remain so for eternity through Jesus Christ. So please, won't you come forward this morning and obey the gospel and repent and be baptized if that is your need, or if you are a member of the church and need to repent of sin, you can also come forward and should at this time if that is your need. Anyone that needs to come, please do so right now while we stand together and sing.